But I want this morning for us to go to the book of Colossians, and we're kind of in between series. We finished our mini-series on Genesis, and we are going to be going to the book of Acts, beginning 2 weeks from today. But in between, I wanted to go to the book of Colossians just for this morning, and I want us to look at, we're going to actually focus this morning on verses 18 through 20, but just to give a little context, I want to back up a little bit and begin in verse 9 and go up to verse 20. So after you have found Colossians chapter 1, would you stand with me in honor of the word, and let's read this together. Verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your precious word. We thank You that You have given us Your truth, Your wisdom contained in written form. And Lord, we thank You for that. And Lord, we pray that You might help us this day to understand the deep riches of the truth of Your word. Your Holy Spirit would illumine these truths to our hearts and lives, and we might know how to apply these things to our lives. Lord, we pray if there's someone here today that does not know You as Lord and Savior, we pray they would come to know You today. And Lord, on this day, we thank You for this church body. I thank You that 17 years ago we had our first official service, and Your hand of blessing was upon it. And Lord, now You have allowed us to grow to this point in our history. And Lord, we thank You for the way You have provided for our needs these 17 years. And You have allowed us to proclaim the gospel. You've allowed us to be a witness in the community. And Lord, we ask that that would just increase. And Lord, that You would just continue to guard our unity, and that we might be the kind of church that You want us to be. And Lord, on this day, we also pray for our nation as we mark 10 years and the time in which we were attacked on American soil. And Lord, we pray that we would learn lessons from that. And Lord, we do pray for our leaders. And Lord, we pray for our military and for those who serve to protect the public. And Lord, we pray that we would learn lessons, spiritual truths from this, that the only security we really have is the security we have in Christ. And Lord, that we would understand that in the same way that there are literal physical terrorists in this world. Today there are also spiritual terrorists that come into the church and seek to distort your truth. And so, Lord, help us to learn from this. And Lord, we pray that as we begin this fall season, Lord, that you would bless each and every ministry. And Lord, we pray for our Awana clubs and for all the fall things, the programs that are going to begin shortly. And Lord, we just pray that you would just help us to engage and get involved in the work and the ministry that you've called us to. So, Lord, we thank you for this day. And Lord, we pray that on this day our hearts would be totally set on you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, every year at this time, college and pro football season gets rolling in full force. I have to use a football analogy because it's kickoff Sunday, right? But the question on everyone's mind is, who's number one, right? Who's number one? In the college ranks, you have the preseason poll, in which the Sooners are number one, of course. And then that tends to change all year leading up to the national championship. In the pros, the season leads up to the playoffs and ultimately the Super Bowl. But in sports, you hear a lot about who is number one. The most famous response to the camera on any sideline other than "Hi, Mom," is the chant, "We're number one." But let me ask you this morning, who or what is number one in your life? Who or what is the highest priority of your life? And because we're sitting in church this morning, I know you're probably thinking, well, the answer is supposed to be God. And many of us as Christians would claim that Jesus Christ is number one. We would say he is Lord of all. But you see, how we live reveals whether that is really true or not. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is, in fact, number one. We're told in Colossians 1:18 that he has come to have first place in everything. And here in Colossians chapter 1, we're told why he is number one. Why he has the right to be preeminent in our lives. And if we were going to go through Colossians verse by verse, we would note, first of all, the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of creation. That's what Paul says in verses 15 through 17. Look at it with me again. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, we have been talking about creation all summer, and here we see where the second person of the Trinity was fully involved in the creation of the world. Because he is totally equal with God the Father, the Scripture speaks of him as being the one through whom all things came into being. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that God the Father made the world through him. All three persons of the Godhead, as we have seen, were involved in the creation of the world. But notice that this passage tells us he created all things. Do you understand that that is all inclusive? I mean, wouldn't you agree this morning that when the Bible says he created all things in the heavens and on earth, that that includes everything? I mean, what about visible and invisible? Would you not agree that there is nothing that doesn't fall into one of those two categories? It's either visible or invisible. And four times in this text, we're told that he made all things. So it is absolutely clear from this passage that there's not a single thing in existence that was not created by God through Christ. If it exists, He created it. But there's something else that we need to note here quickly. The word for firstborn in verse 15 is prototokos. It does not mean the first one created, as some cults believe. It refers to preeminence. It has to do with rank. This is saying that the second person of the Trinity is the source of all creation, and He is over all creation. So we see here that He is Lord of creation, first of all. But today I want to focus not on the fact that Jesus is Lord of creation, but that He is Lord of the new creation, the church. And we see this in verses 18 through 20. And by the way, although creation, all of the creation needs to be reconciled to God, and we know that man needs to be reconciled to God, the overriding emphasis of Colossians 1 is that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The focus is not our reconciliation, it is His lordship. He is the Lord over creation, He is the Lord over the church. So in verses 18 through 20, we see three elements of His lordship over the church. We see that He is Lord by virtue of His resurrection, He is Lord by virtue of His representation, and He is Lord by virtue of His reconciliation. That's our outline this morning. So let's go through it. First of all, He is Lord by virtue of His resurrection. Look with me again at verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. The church finds its beginning and its birth in Christ. He conceived it and He controls it. As the hymn writer has put it, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride, and with His blood He bought her, and for her life He died. He is supreme over natural creation, and He is supreme over the new creation. The new creation is that part of creation that has experienced the work of redemption, as Paul mentioned in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. These are those who make up the church, the body of Christ. Now, as you are probably aware, there are many metaphors used in Scripture to describe the church. The church is called the kingdom, it's called the vineyard, it's called the family, it's called the building, it's called the bride. But one metaphor that seems to express it best is that of a body. And here we're told that Christ is the head of the body. This picture of the church as a body is used several times by the Apostle Paul. He uses it in Ephesians, in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, and here in Colossians. Now, this really speaks of several things. First of all, it is pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who determines what the church is to be and do. He determines that. The head is the part of the body that directs and coordinates all the other parts. If it were not for the head giving direction to the other parts of the body, there would be total chaos and the body would not be able to function. Christ is the head of the church. He is the ruler, the controller, the governor of the church. The church is not a democracy governed by the masses. It is a theocracy governed by the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. The elders may be the under-shepherds, but Jesus Christ is the one who rules the church. Now, this truth should have important practical applications in the church. You see, our goal should never be to determine our own agendas and our own plans and our own ideas for the church. Our goal should always be to determine what Christ has revealed in His Word is His will for His church. And on a practical level, that would suggest that we probably should spend less time in business meetings and in committee meetings and more time in prayer meetings and in His Word. So Christ is the head of the body in the sense that He gives it direction. He gives it purpose. The unity of the body comes from Christ. And when all the parts of the body are submissive to Christ, there will be unity of purpose and function. And we'll do as the church should do in His sight. But Christ is also the head of the body in the sense that He gives the body life. He gives the body life. You know, if a body is decapitated, it ceases to live, right? We know that. There's no life in the body apart from the head. And by the way, I believe that there are many churches in exactly that condition today. They have become spiritually decapitated. They are no longer being governed by the head of the church. They are no longer proclaiming His Word and fulfilling His will for the church as revealed in Scripture. They're no longer churches that are pleasing to Christ, but are like the church at Laodicea and are totally without spiritual life. They are, in fact, not even churches in a biblical sense. But in a very real way, you could say that the head gives the body life. And so it is with the church. You see, the church is not merely an organization. It is a living organism. And Jesus Christ is the one who gives the church its spiritual life. The church is a living body, not a lifeless business. It's a living organism, not a lifeless organization. Now, that's not to say that the church does not have any organization or that the Bible is opposed to organization in the church. The Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. But the church is not like an organization as you would think of other organizations. It is a living, breathing body of Christ. It has His life flowing through. We take our instructions about the church from the head, and those instructions are found in His Word. We're not called upon to be innovative and come up with what we think the church should be. He has already revealed to us in His Word what He wants the church to be and do. So we need to find out what His will is for His church. Now, Paul also tells us that He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the head of the church because He's the beginning of the church. He's the one who brought the church into existence. He's its source. That word beginning there is the word arche in the Greek. It speaks of origin or source. It means He's the one that has caused it to come into existence. It's used in a twofold sense of source and primacy. And in the same way that He caused the natural creation to come into existence, He also caused the new creation, the church, to come into existence. And He also has preeminence over it. And we see this principle expressed many times in Scripture. In fact, several times in the Old Testament, we see where God reminds His people He is sovereign over them because He created them, because He brought them into existence. And by the way, that's the reason why there's such a strong reaction in our day and time to the issue of creation. It has nothing to do with science as science. It has to do with the fact that if people admit that God created us, then we also have to submit to His sovereignty over our lives. But the message of Colossians 1:18 is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church because the church has its origins in Christ. The church came into existence by Him and for Him. Notice also that Paul says He is the firstborn from the dead. Here's that word, firstborn, again. And remember, the emphasis of this word is not necessarily chronology, but supremacy. Here's that word, prototokos, again. It means that of all who have been raised from the dead, or ever will be, Jesus Christ is the highest in rank. That's what it means. Was Jesus the first one raised from the dead? No. What about Lazarus? What about Jairus' daughter? In fact, Jesus broke up every funeral He ever attended by raising the corpse in the New Testament. And there are some in the Old Testament that were raised from the dead. So again, this is not speaking of chronology, speaking of preeminence. Now it is true that Jesus was the first one to be raised in a particular way. He was the first one to be raised with a glorified body. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And you know what first fruits are? They were part of the harvest that were dedicated to the Lord, but they constituted a promise from God that there would be more harvest to come. As verse 23 says, each will come in His own order, Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at His coming. That is, His resurrection is the promise and the verification of the future resurrection of all the saints. The bodies of the redeemed will one day rise again unto eternal life because of Him. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1:10, Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The resurrection of Christ has given life to the church. Jesus Christ broke the death barrier. Death met its match. It was dealt a mighty blow when Jesus rose from the dead. As one author put it, death is now not even a comma in the sentence of the life of a believer. In other words, for a believer, death does not even create a pause in the eternal life that they experience. And Christ is not only preeminent because He is the firstborn from the dead, but also because He's the one who brings about our future resurrection. As Jesus Himself said in John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, so, even so, He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. You see, all human beings will one day experience resurrection from the dead. Some will be resurrected to eternal life. Others will be resurrected to eternal judgment. But who is it that will be raised to eternal life? Jesus said in John 6:40, "But this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." You want to be raised up on the last day? Believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is a declaration from Christ that He Himself has the authority to raise up those who believe in Him to eternal life. It's a promise of security to all those who are in Christ Jesus. We will be raised by Christ to eternal life. But back in Colossians, notice the reason for the resurrection. It is so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, some translations have this in the past tense, which is the normal way the aorist tense of the Greek is used, and I believe that's how it should read here. It should read, "so that He Himself has come to have first place in everything." He is already preeminent. As a result of His death and resurrection, He has already come to have first place in everything. He's not just an angel. He's not just some created being. He's not just some emanation proceeding from God, as the Gnostics taught. He is eternal God Himself, and He is Lord of all. So He is Lord by virtue of His resurrection. But there's a second reason that Christ is Lord over the new creation, and that is He is Lord by virtue of His representation. Look at verse 19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." This is saying, first and foremost, that in His person, Jesus was fully God. During the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, there were many who could not accept the fact of Jesus' deity. They could see Him there in His physical body, but they could not bring themselves to believe that He was fully God while being fully human. They thought that He was blaspheming when He claimed that He was God in the flesh. And you know what? People today still have a difficulty believing that, the deity of Christ. So we have all kinds of cults that crop up, and they say, well, He was just an angel, or He was some other created being, or He was simply a great prophet, but they deny the fullness of God, that the fullness of God dwelt in Him. But Paul makes it absolutely clear here. He even makes it more clear in Colossians 2:9, and there he says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Verse 15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God." This tremendous truth is exactly what separates Christianity from the cults, because the Bible declares that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Not merely a God, small g, or a special emissary from God. He is fully God. He is the pleroma, the sum total of all the divine power and attributes. He was and is 100% God. Not 99.4%. Not 50%. As one author wrote, "That little baby that was lying on the bosom of Mary 2,000 years ago seemed so helpless, but He could have spoken this universe out of existence." He spoke it into existence. He could have spoken it out of existence. And by the way, the term pleroma, or fullness there, was a term that the later Gnostics used to describe the divine powers and attributes as being divided among various emanations that came out from God in their false system of beliefs. And so Paul is clearly countering their claims by stating that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ alone. It was not spread out over all these emanations. And the amazing thing is not that he is and was God. He has always been God. The amazing thing is that the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. That's the amazing thing. The amazing thing is that in Jesus, God put on human flesh and dwelt among us. And the reason Paul was emphasizing this is to say to those Colossian believers and to us that we don't need to find our fullness in anything else other than Christ. In a day that is focused on personal experience, human achievement, custom-made religion, and all kinds of other externals that Christians are chasing after, we need to be reminded loud and clear that Christ is sufficient. He is all we need. He is first and foremost. As Paul says in Colossians 2:10, in Him you have been made complete. In Him you've been made complete. And there will always be those who will say you need something else, but the Word of God says Christ is all you need. Thirdly, He is Lord by virtue of His reconciliation. Look with me at verse 20. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Because Jesus was fully God, He could do what no mere man could ever do, and that is to reconcile sinful man to holy God. There's one thing that Paul leaves out here, which he's going to come back and explain in the next verse. But that is how the creation got out of alignment in the first place, and how man came into the condition of needing to be reconciled with God. And in verse 21, he's going to talk about the fact that man became alienated from God and hostile against God and engaged in evil deeds. But here in verse 20, all that's understood. Why did we need to be reconciled to God? Because due to the fall, mankind had become separated and alienated from God by sin. You see, when the first man and woman sinned, they essentially declared war on God. And the Bible says in Romans 8:7 that the natural mind is at enmity or at war against God. You know, capital punishment is a very hot issue. It's a very controversial issue if you bring it up. Both sides of the argument cry out with ever-increasing fervor for their position. But regardless of what view you may hold on capital punishment, there is one common ground. And that is, anytime someone is strapped to a gurney or an electric chair or poisonous gas chamber, everyone recognizes that a very serious crime has been committed. Because capital punishment is never administered to marginal offenders of the law. It is always only the most serious of crimes that incur capital punishment. But now listen. The cross of Jesus Christ should trigger in us the same kind of emotions the subject of capital punishment does. Because it should remind us, every time we think of the cross, we should be reminded how serious our sin is and what great sinners we are. You see, Jesus didn't die because we were just marginal offenders of God's law. He died because we have committed the most serious offense of all, which is rebellion against God that has alienated us from Him. It is a crime worthy of death. But thankfully, Jesus took our place on the hill of execution. You see, even though man declared war on God, God did not declare war against man. Instead, He provided a covering for sin, which ultimately culminated in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. I mean, how could a holy God ever be reconciled with sinful man? Could God just close His eyes and act like sin did not exist? Could He simply lower His standards of righteousness and holiness? No. God had to be consistent with His own holy character. And you and I certainly have no way of ever reconciling ourselves with a holy God. So the Bible declares that God did what we could not do. I mean, we can't reconcile ourselves with God because we know that even our righteousness, even our best, is as filthy rags in the sight of God. No way we could ever cover our own sin. There's no way we could ever meet God's perfect, holy standard. And we could never reconcile ourselves. So God took the initiative, and God paid sin's price. And He became a man, and He went to the cross to atone for our sins. And now you and I can be reconciled with God by faith in Christ. The means of His shed blood was the vehicle that brought peace with God. Now, we understand the concept of reconciliation. I mean, we really do, because we do it all the time. I mean, how many of you have ever tried to reconcile your checkbook? Now, some of you younger ones are saying, what's a checkbook? And I know people do things differently today, but you know that reconciling your checkbook basically is making sure that the balance you have in the checkbook is the same thing the bank has, right? And if it's not right, making sure it gets corrected. Reconciling something means to bring it back into alignment. That's what it means. Bring it back into alignment. That's what Christ did for us. He brought our severed relationship with a holy God back into proper alignment. And in order to bring about peace for you and me, between us and God, Jesus went to the cross to die a horrible, violent, painful, slow, agonizing death. And Jesus shed His own blood to bring about peace for us sinners. Jesus laid down His life on the altar. He offered up His own life to bring about our peace. Before the cross, there was no peace. Before the cross of Christ, sin and death reigned. Before the cross of Christ, men and women were held in the bonds of Satan with no hope and no peace. And folks, I don't know about you, but this just blows my mind to think that God was pleased. He was pleased to crush His own Son because He was pleased to reconcile sinners like us unto Himself. Verses 19 and 20 tells us that it was the Father's good pleasure to do two things. First of all, it was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness of God to dwell in Christ. In other words, to bring about the incarnation. And secondly, that through Him, through Christ, it was His pleasure to reconcile all things to Himself. And you know, every time the church reaches out to someone with the gospel, and that person responds with repentance and saving faith. Every time that happens, God is pleased. Because it pleases God to reconcile Himself to sinners. It pleased God to reconcile rebellious, sinful, alienated men to Himself. And by the way, if reconciling sinners pleases God, which we know it does, then that's what we are to be about as His church. Because He's Lord of His church. And this is what pleases Him. So this is what we're to be about. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that You would help us to understand the preeminence of Christ. And Lord, we could go to a lot of places in Scripture and we could look at a lot of various themes, but there's no more important theme than this. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord of all. He has come to have first place in everything. May that be true in our own lives. May it be true that He is, by the way we live, the highest priority above everything, that He is first. So Lord, I pray that You would help us, convict us today. Help us to be the kind of church You want us to be in. Understand that You are Lord of church. Lord, I pray today that You would help us to come to understand not only are You Lord of creation, You're Lord of the new creation. And Lord, I pray this morning that if there's someone here that does not know You as Lord and Savior, that they would come to know You today and be reconciled to You. Because that pleases You to reconcile sinners to Yourself. We know that we could never do that on our own. We can't earn eternal life, but we can receive it by Your grace, undeserved, unmerited, through faith in Christ. And I pray that those here today that don't know You as Lord and Savior come and repent of sin and turn to You in mercy for salvation and would receive Your free gift of eternal life. Lord, I pray this morning that You would just convict our hearts. Help us to look at our lives and see all the various things that we've placed before You. And Lord, that we would repent. And that we would be satisfied with You as all sufficient. That You would have preeminence in our lives. So Lord, now use this time as we respond to You for Your glory, in Jesus' name.